Hello, Church. My name is Thomas, and we will now be reading today's passage from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Please follow along in your own Bible or the screen. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. For those that are new or visiting, my name is Jay. I'm the lead pastor here. And thank you, Thomas, for reading that passage. For those that dread public speaking, sometimes you get lucky and you get like two verses to read, you know? That happens like once every 40 Sundays. So wait for next year, okay? I'm just really glad that you guys are able to join us, especially as we prepare now for the Easter season. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to be reminded just of the graciousness of God in our lives and just how through his story and through his vision for our salvation that he's able to provide a way for us to be reconciled to him. And I think sometimes in our churches, and especially if you've grown up in the church, we throw around a lot of words and phrases and we just kind of expect the majority of the listeners to know what we're talking about. And if you've been in churches for long enough, you hear these words and phrases, very like Christianese terms and phrases, and it's repeated often enough where we're able to kind of deduce the meaning of what those words and phrases actually mean. And you may even begin to add those words and phrases into your vocabulary Rolodex and utilize them in public prayers. And the unfortunate thing is that oftentimes these words and phrases throughout, you know, our Christian context, they're very important, and the actual meaning and the words of those phrases are very foundational for us to understand who we are and who God is in our lives. And the best case scenario, you're able to kind of deduce what those meanings are, and you're able to kind of figure it out, or maybe, you know, you have the courage to ask for clarification with people around you. But in the worst case scenario, oftentimes people might begin to just kind of zone out when those words are spoken, and we're unable to fully grasp the biblical concepts that really help to explain the goodness of our God, our condition, and the reality of the salvation that we have. And one of those words is this word atonement. I think, especially for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be going over the topic and theology of atonement. It's one of those words where we, in our regular lives, we understand the meaning of it. We understand the concept. But perhaps, biblically, we don't understand or grasp the full meaning of what it actually means that we have atonement in Jesus Christ. Right? The concept and idea of atonement is not anything new to us. It's something that we know and something that we experience in our daily lives, right? If you make a mistake, or if you offend somebody and it hinders your relationship with them or they with you, you know that there needs to be some sort of atonement to make things right. Even in outside of relationships, when you get a speeding ticket, you have to make atonement for that ticket by paying, you know, what is it, like $400 or $500 now? It's been a while since I got a speeding ticket, right? So, but don't, you know, I don't want to be humbled. I don't need a speeding ticket. Driving a minivan helps, though. I can drive fast, and I rarely get pulled over. Again, I don't know why I'm doing that. But, you know, you have to pay for your speeding ticket, and then if you are eligible, you take, you take traffic school, and that is expunged from your records, and so you've made atonement for that error. But it's one of those things where in theology or in our Christian lives, the biblical idea of atonement is so foundational to our relationship and to our understanding of the gospel. And yet, it's just a word that's become very flippant. It's become a word that just kind of, we hear, we get it, but we don't really fully grasp it, nor do we marinate on it. And in order for us to clearly define and clearly understand what biblical atonement is, I wanna just start off quickly with a definition. It's gonna be a long definition, but hopefully you'll be able to kind of grasp it. The concept and idea of atonement is something that is very important for us. So when we understand this concept, I want to kind of define it for us. Biblical atonement refers to the reconciliation between God and humanity made possible through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So it addresses the problem of sin, which separates humans from a holy God by providing a means of forgiveness and restores that broken relationship. Now, in the Old Testament, atonement involved the sacrifice of animals, which symbolically, and it was a symbolic of a temporary solution, which ultimately pointed to our need for a perfect sacrifice. And in Jesus Christ, what we have is that perfect sacrifice. His life and death on the cross shows us that we have now become able to restore that relationship with God, and that his justice is satisfied, that God's wrath is absorbed, and that we are granted forgiveness and righteousness as long as we place our faith in him. Atonement in the Bible is thus the very central act of God's saving grace, allowing sinful humanity to enter into a restored relationship with their Creator now and for eternity. Now, I can stop right there, and for those that are maybe more mature in your faith, or you've been to church for a while, you can be like, hey, that is a great definition. And oftentimes, many of us, we stop at that point. Now, everything I said is true, but oftentimes in our day and age, we leave out one very important aspect of what the purpose of atonement is. We stop at our own personal salvation and the restoration of our relationship with God, and we fail to remember that the story of the Bible and the gospel message of Jesus Christ is ultimately not about individual personal salvation, but it's about the glory of God and the restoration of his kingdom. So we often ignore that final part. We love the idea of being reconciled to God, but we don't really think about what it means for us to be saved for the kingdom of God. So in the next 5 weeks, we're going to go over the topic of atonement as we prepare our hearts and our lives to really remember the life of Jesus's Jesus's life, death, and resurrection during this Easter season. And for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be using a book called The Atonement and Introduction by Jeremy Treat, who is a pastor down in LA at Reality. He spoke for our church this past summer. He's a friend of our church. We're a friend of his church. And a lot of the things that we are going to go over comes from that book. But if you are interested in learning a little bit more about atonement in a very easily readable fashion, check out the book, Atonement, Introduction. One caveat, the chapters are long. It's not like difficult to read, but they're long. There's kind of a threshold, right? But you can get through it. If I can get through it, you can get through it. Right? So today, what we're going to talk about as we go over this idea of atonement is the benefit of the crucifixion. Then we're going to talk about the story of God's glory. And then lastly, we're going to look at a very tangible response. What should our response be to the cross of Jesus Christ? First, the benefit of the crucifixion. Now, to understand the atonement, we have to have an understanding of what was accomplished at the cross. Now, if you read the Bible, or if you're familiar with the Bible, we have to know and believe that the very climax of God's story comes at the crucifixion of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And because of the crucifixion of Jesus, we receive many benefits in our lives, but we're going to talk about three major benefits of that crucifixion. And when you think about or consider the specifics of the story of the good news of Jesus, it really doesn't make sense, right? Can you imagine any other scenario or any other story where killing someone's son can actually bring you into a close and intimate relationship with them? Right, I mean, it's mind-boggling. If you're trying to restore a relationship with somebody, you're not going to go and kill their son, right? That's, you're actually going to become their enemy. But that's the very story that we have shared with us here in the Gospels, and that is the very paradox of the cross of Jesus, putting the Son of God to death on the cross, rejecting him, despising him, humiliating him, is the very means by which our relationship with the Father is restored. The greatest act of injustice brings justice in our lives. The greatest act of violence brings peace between us and God, and even between us and other humans. The killing of the king's messenger inaugurates his kingdom. I mean, just it's a weird paradox for us to think about. And these are the benefits that we receive from our most heinous act. The rejection of the Son of God. The killing of the Son of God. The despising of the Son of God now brings us atonement. So the first benefit I want to hone in on is this, the reconciliation between God and humanity. This is what the cross brings us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 through 11 says this, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." Now, again, when we really think about what Apostle Paul is writing here, we have to be very upfront about the fact that this is an offensive message, right? We, if you grew up in the church, we're just so used to hearing things like this, but think about it. Apostle Paul is reminding us that before Jesus, we are what? Enemies of God in need of reconciliation. The Bible clearly communicates to all those who are willing to listen and all those that are willing to read that without the cross of Jesus, without the death of Jesus, that we are enemies of God the Father. That we are people who are in opposition to God. Now for us, and especially in this day and age, we like to think of the altruistic goodness of humanity, right? We like to think of this idea that there's goodness in all of us. And I believe that's true in a sense. We are, after all, created in the image of God. So even because of sin, there still remains a residue of that goodness in the image of God. But the reality is that because of sin, we will never be able to meet the holy standard of God. Therefore, we are considered his enemies. We are considered people who live in opposition to him. And the only way that we can be reconciled or restored in that relationship is by the death of his son. Now, if you can't see the benefit of that, the idea that instead of being enemies, now through Jesus, we are called co-heirs with Christ. We are called children of God. We are called redeemed. We are called adopted into his family. It's something that, for some reason, we've lost the magnificence of that message. It's becoming stale in our lives because it's something that we are so accustomed to hearing. But I can't really fathom any other story or any other idea that an enemy can kill my son and my relationship with that enemy would be restored. Only in the infinite wisdom of God could he have come up with this plan of salvation for us. What a wonderful benefit it is for us. Second, we see the benefit of the cross in the reconciliation between humanity. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, it describes a church setting where people are quarreling with one another, right? And if you guys know the story of what's going on in the Corinthian church, very similar to what happens in many of our churches. There's division, there's fighting, there's lawsuits, and there's even a man who's having an affair with his father's wife, his stepmom, okay? And I mean, that story wasn't written in 2020. It's like it happened many thousand years ago too, and it continues to happen. And this is what Apostle Paul writes. He says in chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, reading this description is very important for us to remember that even in a Christian context here in the church in Corinthians, what we see is our natural tendency to quarrel with one another, to be divided from one another, to be at war with one another. And if you look at even, and this is a church of people redeemed and reconciled by the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are called a new creation. We are no longer like our old selves, and yet we still struggle with this. And if you look outside of our church context and we look outside into the world, we know that this is just a natural mode of operation in humanity. There's wars constantly going on. Even the ones that we don't see on the media, that might be even more detrimental than the ones that we see all over our screens. There's wars happening all over. And not only that, there's violence, there's genocide. And even within our bubble of the United States and the Silicon Valley, think about all the division and the fighting and the quarrels that happen just in your family, in your workplace. The backstabbing, the betrayal, the willing to, you know, step on you for the advancement of their own careers. Even the quarreling and the fighting within your friend group. The drama that occurs, even in our church. That's the natural mode of operation that we deal with here in this fallen world. And yet, the benefit of the cross is that now humanity can be reconciled with one another. And I think this is a very important distinction or an important a concept that we have to understand is that without Jesus, we are constantly at war with one another. And we see this even at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right? When we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we, you know, hear about the fall of humanity, right? Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And oftentimes we think, well, what caused sin to enter into the world? And we rightfully say the disobedience of Adam in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, some people might say, how petty of God that he would destroy humanity because someone ate a fruit. That doesn't seem good to me. That doesn't seem like what kind of God would do that? It's just a fruit. You know, like, imagine if you're a parent and you tell your kid, hey, don't eat this. And then, you know, you tell a kid not to eat something, they're going to eat it, right? You know, and they eat it. And you're like, oh, my goodness, you are cut off from the family. You are exiled from my house. You must go. You must work for your own food. Like, CPS would come after me if I did that, right? I would probably get arrested. But it's not just the fact that Adam and Eve disobeyed God of a random command not to eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's the idea that God had placed responsibility upon Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Right? When God created the heavens and the earth, and every single day he looked at it and said, it is good, it is good. He created Adam and Eve, he said, it is very good. And the command he gives to them is that you are now to steward over everything I have created and be fruitful and multiply. Meaning, you're not here just to stay inside this Garden of Eden. You are to go and expand the beauty of my creation all over the rest of the earth. And what Adam did in his disobedience was that he desired not to steward over creation, but to destroy and murder it. Now, what do I mean by that? He knew the very moment that you eat from this fruit and disobey God, what did God say? The moment you eat of it, you will surely die. He believed this. Why does he allow Eve to eat the fruit? Because he's curious. Will she die? Will I die? Like, better for her to eat it first, then I'll know if it really kills us. And then when he encounters God, in the garden, and God's like, Adam, where are you? And he's like, you know, I hid because I thought I was naked. He's like, who told you were naked? He said, well, the woman whom you gave to me, she took the fruit and told me to eat, and I ate it. What is he doing? He's saying, hey, it wasn't my fault, God. The woman that you created, she's the one to blame. Adam was called to be a steward and provider and protector of everything that God has created. And instead, he was willing to throw Eve under the bus for his own protection. He was willing to throw Eve under the bus for his own safety. It was a severing of that human relationship. But not only that, what we see next in Eve is that she's willing to throw all creation under the bus for her own safety. Because he goes, woman, why did you eat of this fruit? And she's like, the serpent whom you created told me to eat, and I ate. And so Eve is saying, look, your creation is the one at fault. Kill your creation, not me. So from that very moment, what we see within humanity is a severed relationship between... That was crazy. Severed relationship between God's creation. And then we see the expansion of that later on as Cain is he murders his own brother, Abel. But through God, what we have is the reversal of that story. God doesn't say, I'm going to kill you to save myself. He says, I will put my own son to death to save you. And because of that message, the benefit that we have is the method and means by which broken humans like us can seek restoration and reconciliation in our relationship. That the fighting, the drama, the hatred that we might have for one another can be restored because of what Jesus has done for us. So not only do we have the benefit of being restored and reconciled to God in our relationship, we have the benefit of being reconciled with one another in our relationships. And lastly, what we have is the third benefit, which is the restoration of the kingdom of God. The restoring of the kingdom of God. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 3 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, one of the things that I think we oftentimes kind of fail to understand in the story of the gospel of Jesus is we assume that once we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that's the end of the story. But that's not God's plan. God's plan from the beginning, as he created the heavens and the earth, each and every single day after creation, he looked at it and said, it is good, it is good. On the sixth day, he created mankind, and he said, it is very good. His plan was to expand that kingdom as he gives the command to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue and have dominion over the earth, to have stewardship over all creation, to cultivate the land, to develop the land, to be a representative of who God is all across the earth. And the very moment that sin entered, his kingdom was fractured. And the consummation of the final things in Revelations, he describes that there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be created. So when you think about God's story, its story is not just merely about our own individual and personal salvation. God's story is about a restoration of his kingdom. But for many of us, we take the story of the gospel and we bottle it up into our own personal salvation. Now, when we think about the story of God's glory, it's something that, you know, I actually learned some stuff in college. And, you know, I took a lot of philosophy and religious studies classes. And I remember reading, like, these old philosophers thinking, like, what am I even reading? What am I talking? You know, what are they even talking about? Right? But the idea of individualism taking precedence over the collective whole really began during the Enlightenment period, as philosophers like John Locke and Immanuel Kant argued for the rights and worth of the individual. Okay? Now, they emphasized personal freedom, autonomy, and the importance of individual judgment. Now, these were truly progressive ideas at a time, right? Like right now, we're like, oh yeah, that's normal. But back then, those were truly progressive ideas when a person didn't really have their own personal freedom that we do now. If you were born into a family of blacksmiths, guess what? You're gonna be a blacksmith, right? If you were born into a family of farmers, you're gonna be a farmer. And that's if you were lucky enough to be born a male. If you're born a female, You don't have a choice at all. It just depends on who you're going to marry. But upon this idea of the Enlightenment, and you know, through different historical events like the American Revolution and the French Revolution, the idea that a regular peasant citizen has the power to overthrow a powerful monarchy, it really started giving people the idea of, hey, like, my individual rights and freedom matters. And then on top of that, what you have is the Industrial Revolution, where now people are leaving their agrarian society and their farms and their homes to pursue their own personal riches and ambitions. In a world now that is centered around industrialism and manufacturing, people can leave their old life behind and pursue their own life, to make a name for themselves. And that's really the beginning of this idea of autonomy and individualism. And that actually bled into the church, as around that time, many revivals became very popular. So the idea of like a street revival from pastors like D.L. Moody or George Mueller, where they'd go around and have a tent, and they would proclaim the good news. And what they would say is, now you need to make a personal decision. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Now, this shouldn't be, if you are my age and older, this just sounds a little familiar. If you grew up in the United States around the 80s and 90s, there was this thing called the Harvest Crusade, right, with Billy Graham and later with Greg Laurie. That's basically what this was. You go to, you know, for me, I went to Anaheim Stadium, and, you know, you hear, you know, Amy Grant sing, and then, and you come down to the field, and then you give up your life for Jesus. And even now in our churches, the idea is, are you willing to have this personal relationship with Jesus? Are you willing to invite him into your life so that he can be your Lord and Savior? All good. Those are all good things. Those are all true things. But it stops one step short of God's story for his glory. It's not about inviting God into our lives so that he can help better our kingdom. The story of the gospel is, are you willing to give up your life and follow Jesus so that you can be a part of his kingdom? In the passage that we read, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Mark, the author, he writes, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee and it says, proclaiming the gospel of God. For many of us, when we think about the gospel of God, we think about this idea of, hey, I'm a sinner. There's no way I can save myself. I need to believe in Jesus who lived and died and resurrected from the dead. And once I place my faith in him, he will enter my life as my personal Lord and Savior. True, all true things. But that's not really what the message of Jesus is here, right? He's saying, you need to repent and believe in the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand. We are saved into God's kingdom. God doesn't enter into our kingdom. God doesn't enter into our lives so that our lives can be better, more fulfilled. So I believe when we think about this story of God's glory, we get a fuller picture of what the purpose of the crucifixion of Jesus is. Are we asking God to improve our lives? Are we asking that God makes us better people? Are we asking that God would be present in our lives so that we feel fulfilled? Or are we accepting the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that the only way to salvation is through him so that we can be a part of the kingdom of God and the work that he has for us? The mandate to be fruitful and multiply, it didn't end with Adam and Eve. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply was just reworded for us in the New Testament. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But many of us, myself included, we stop short of the full story of God's glory, and we only think about our kingdoms. We only think, how can the story in the Bible improve my life? How can the gospel of Jesus improve my state of being? How can I grow? How can I mature? And we fail to forget, or we fail to see the real purpose, the main purpose that God desires for us to share with more and more people what it means to be a part of his kingdom. So what should our response be to the cross? What does it look like to be a people who fully understand the benefits of the cross of Jesus? We must live for the glory of God and not for the pursuit of our own comfort and happiness. Now, again, I am not saying that these are wrong pursuits. I am not saying that these aren't things that we as a church or as Christians should think about. It's very important for us to think about what it means to have healthy marriages. It's very important for us to think about what it means for to have a healthy community, both gender-specific and cross-generational. It's very important for us to think about our children and their health and their spiritual growth. Those are all very important things. It's important for us to think about what it means to gather here in this sanctuary for the sake of being around people that have the same values and to be able to worship God together. All good things, but if we stop at that and that alone, then we fail to bring glory to God. So what should our response be? We must have a heart to see others reconciled to God. If we're thinking about what does it mean for us to be fruitful and multiply? What does it mean for us to be able to have dominion and subdue the earth? What does it mean for us when we pray, thy kingdom come as earth as it is in heaven, you know, as in earth as it is in heaven? It means that we have a deep desire and affection to see those around us come to Jesus for salvation. Now, I listened to a podcast recently. The podcast is by a retired pastor named Kerry Newhoff. And, you know, he has a leadership podcast, so he interviews a lot of people within ministry. He interviewed a guy that I'd never heard of before in my life, Daryl Cripe. And I was, you know, sometimes when you see podcasts, you're like, who the heck is this person? Especially a Christian podcast. It's kind of like, I don't need to listen to this guy. Like, has he written a book? Is he even famous? Like, does Tim Keller quote him? No, then why would I listen to him, right? But oftentimes the most genuine people are the people that you never hear about because they're not about their own kingdom. They're not about their own fame. And this guy, Daryl Cripe, I don't know who he is. I don't even know what he looks like because I've only heard him on the podcast. But he was so compelling. Not because of the words that he spoke, but because of the genuine desire that was shared where he wants to see more and more people come to Jesus. And in this podcast, he made a very important distinction or a very important claim, right? Or just kind of a challenge. He goes around churches and he coaches churches about what it means to really be kingdom focused. And he said, most people and most churches, even leadership in the churches, they don't grieve over the people in their lives who do not know Jesus. They don't grieve. Why? Because we have been conditioned through our culture, through our own selfishness, through our own hearts, that the most important person in this life is ourselves. And we're willing to distance ourselves from the heartbreak and the discomfort of sharing Jesus with somebody that we know because it's really all about our kingdom. Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying that we need to be this crazy, outspoken evangelist and person who is able to winsomely answer every question, not at all. And I'm not saying that we need to make people projects because people will sniff that out, right? Like, you know what, hey, tomorrow go befriend your neighbor and then start inviting them over and then bring them out. You know, the people will sniff that out. But every single one of us in this room, we have at least one person in our lives, an organic relationship, one person in our lives that does not know Jesus, right? Just think. Take 5 seconds right now. Think of one person in your life that does not know Jesus. I bet you we can all think of at least one person. If we truly love them, and if we truly love Jesus, and if we truly are about God's kingdom, then what effort and what lengths are we willing to go to see that person come to faith? Now, the point that Daryl Cripe makes is this. The reason why it's difficult and the reason why people don't is because there is a high possibility and a high chance that that relationship will bring you much grief and sorrow because they may not come to faith in Jesus. And we want to protect our own hearts more than the possibility of seeing a lost sheep come back into the fold of Christ. And I think about that and I realize that the propensity of our lives is very contrary to what the life of Jesus looked like. The book of Isaiah in the prophecies, when it describes who the Messiah is, describes Jesus as a man of sorrows. Right? How many of us think the more we follow Jesus, the happier our life should be? And we, you know, the message that we give is that, hey, when you follow Jesus and accept him into your heart, like your heart will be filled with joy. But here is the Messiah being described as a man of sorrows. Why? Because his desire is to see every single one of his creations come to faith in him. And yet he understands and knows and saw that the majority of the people rejected him. That the majority of the people were his enemies. And the story that Daryl Cripe shares is about one particular relationship that he has with a dear friend who is an atheist. And, you know, he starts kind of getting emotional and he's like, and it's just so difficult for him because he knows that if at this very moment his dear friend does not know Jesus. When's the last time you felt that? When's the last time you experienced that in your life? If I can be honest, it's been a while for me. Maybe I've never even felt that type of grief because I'm only spending time with people that I feel like are low-hanging fruits, right? People that I think they're ready, you know, like, boom, 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 you know, like they're up, I don't have the vertical leap for that one. But there are people in your, like in my life too, I have family members, I have close friends, I have people that I spend so much time with, and yet I have created this emotional barrier to what? Protect myself. In the same way that Adam was trying to protect himself, in the same way that Eve was trying to protect herself, in a complete opposite way in which Jesus was willing not to protect himself for the sake of the salvation of people like you and me. If our response to the atonement that we have, the restoration of our relationship with God and the restoration of our relationship with others, if our response isn't now to grieve and to pursue the people in our lives, to see them come to Christ, then we stop short of the glory of God. Now, we're going to continue in our service and our worship with communion.